Morning. All right, it's good to see y'all. We got some holes this morning, don't we? But we got a lot of you here, and that's important. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. There's a lot of places we could be, and I think, look over my life and think, boy, I could be in a lot worse places than here this morning, and a lot worse people. I'm so glad God planted me in your midst, and you in mine. Let's pray together. You can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Just looking at the first two verses this morning. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've proven that it's true, that it is living and active, and sharper than any sword, and it pierces even to the dividing of bones and marrow, of soul and spirit. Lord, we know that your spirit is the spirit of truth. We ask you to lead us, to teach us, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, Lord, the way that you do. Thank you so much that we can celebrate, Lord, this meal together today to remember the beautiful sacrifice of Christ in our place and all that that motivates and clarifies and instills in us, Lord. Thank you. We ask you this morning to magnify that for your glory. We ask you to do it for Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, we ask you for his glory. Amen. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, we've been in Ephesians for a while. Some of you may not realize that what we do is go through a book at a time. We've been, oh my goodness, how long now? I started in Genesis. Back in, it's got to be at least 10 years. I've been here like 100 years now, I think. Far longer than I've ever been anywhere else, I guarantee you. Y'all people are gracious people. Nobody's ever been able to put up with me that long. I think I've been here about as long as I was with my mom and daddy, it seems like. You raised me up, and now I'm old. And we are so glad to be able to do it together. But, you know, as we go through the Word, we're in Ephesians, and as we look through, the thing that's been good for me is it keeps me from being able to jump around. It also helps me stay focused, and it's helped me understand the Word better. We started doing it because we said, wow, you know, a lot of our people don't come from church backgrounds or not really rooted in the Word, and they need to have a good idea of what's going on in the Word. And as we did it, we just said, you know, we just need to keep doing this. And as we got to the New Testament, I felt like we needed to slow down and cover about all of it. And we've been doing that pretty much every part, every section. And we do that this morning, but I decided in thinking about where we are in this transition here in between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let me just say, too, that remember that these chapter breaks were added hundreds of years after these letters were written, these books were written, okay? They were added by people who were studying monks and monasteries and those kind of things. And again, not calling anybody out, it was a good idea, and it helps us break down and study and kind of chart our progress in the Word. But remember, they're somewhat arbitrary. And so sometimes you have thoughts that are broken up by a chapter division, and that's the case with this one. And I'll show that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But ever since chapter 4, verse 1 here, Paul has really been focused on this transformation that occurs in the life of those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we commit our lives to his control. Christians, okay? I don't use that word Christians right off the top oftentimes, and I try to use words like followers of Christ or disciples of Jesus and those kind of things because we have this idea of Christian that's not always accurate, okay? And I know we do. Culture has kind of changed that and amended that in our thinking. But that's what we're talking about. Truly Christians, those who have committed their lives to Christ, the church, that's the people of God worldwide, globally, in places like Clay and Catherine just were talking about, in places like China. Well, another thing I'll add to what Catherine was saying about the fact that we thought the Christian witness was stomped out in China in the 40s when the communist regime took over. And You remember the statistics, those of you who've been here, that I shared with you recently, that those who keep up with these kinds of things and in charting the progress of Christianity and the lack of around the world tell us that by the year 2030, maybe even before, China will have more Christians than any other nation on the face of the earth. Yes, including and far exceeding the United States of America. Why? Because it cannot be stomped out. The church, and we are supposed to be, that is what we're here for. Why else are we left here to do anything that we can do in heaven? We can't influence others for the gospel any other place. You call it 12th step, you can call it whatever you want to, but taking the message of our lives being changed by God to the people who have not yet tasted the bread of life. And so that's what we're here to do. It's this process, though, of sanctification. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We've been called to be and be joined to God in Christ, the church, his body, the church. And he's in that process is called, as we looked at last week and some of us talked about in our life group, what sanctification. That's just a very churchy-sounding word that means transformation, metamorphosis. A caterpillar being changed, not into a better caterpillar, but what a caterpillar calls death, God calls a butterfly. What he was really intended to be all along, that's the change in us, change into something organically different, intrinsically different, outwardly different, inwardly, the change moves to the outside. That's sanctification. It's the process by which we're conformed to the image of Christ. That doesn't happen easily, does it? And it doesn't happen automatically. It certainly doesn't happen instantaneously, does it? And as Paul sets that out in the first three chapters, he was kind of giving us the theology, if you will, the doctrine behind it. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he kind of shifts gears and says, okay, remember, I'm in prison writing this, in prison for the gospel. Just remember that. But I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That kind of does away with the customer service mentality of church, doesn't it? Here's what I think you should be giving me. And I get that. But I didn't write this book. You know? And I also know that there's a lot in there. I frankly, if I waited until I was ready to do it, or if I did what I thought, what felt good, I wouldn't be up here. I can guarantee you that. I pretty much tried to tell God that. He showed me I was wrong. You know, he's sovereign. He's in control. Thank goodness. He does not let go of us. And he does have this plan for us and for his church. He sets out then, Paul does, to graphically from chapter 4, verse 1, on down to where we are, and through the rest of this book of Ephesians, he sets out to graphically describe. I say graphically. I think in pictures, usually cartoons. Okay, I mean, to be honest, you know, along with cartoon music, which is classical, you know that? Not always, it's not really rock and roll. It's a messed up thing in here sometimes, but I'm seeing cartoons and hearing rock and roll. You know? But it really is the picture graphically described. Paul paints these pictures of what does that look like? Because you could say, okay, that all sounds fine and good, Paul. And I read it and I see that you're saying that this is how we should live. And we just go, what? So he's telling us what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. He's saying, you can't live like you used to live anymore. And so as I remind you that here's where we're headed, here's what that's going to look like. Paul isn't just saying that each one of us must live that way individually. Now you, Rodney, go and figure out how to do this. And you, Clay, go figure out. You, Marion, go figure out how to live this way. Yes, it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, friends, I'm convinced more than ever, it is all tied to our doing it together. This is a lab class. It's not a lecture class. This is a lab where we get our hands in it and do it and learn by experiencing it. Paul isn't just saying we have to do it independently. It's not an independent effort. The good thing is I get to do it with y'all. The hard thing is I have to do it with y'all. And you have to do it with me. That's the hard part. But that's why it's real. That's real life. Remember we said last week, John Stott said, you can't do what Paul's talking about here in a vacuum. Goodness is not even goodness in a vacuum. If you were in a sterile lab environment only, a laboratory, if you were just in that environment, in a test tube environment, I mean, what is a life that you live in a test tube? It's not even a life. Because life is this. It's that out there, really, isn't it? It's where we were, it's where we live, and it's where we're going to be until Jesus comes back or we go home first. So how in the world are we supposed to do this? Two verses. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So this makes it real simple, right? Paul just says, therefore, remember, ask yourself every time you see a therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore. He's connecting it. Everything he's been saying, chapter 4, verse 1, but really the whole book, he's saying, therefore, having said all of that, therefore, be imitators of God. Easy enough, right? Just go be like God. What? But then he gives us the rest of it. As beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So what does this even mean? Let's talk about it. First of all, if we're going to imitate God, friends, we've got to, the only way we can do that is as practical theologians. And you say, well, count me out. Theology just makes me go to sleep. I've been to seminary, I understand. I've had to read systematic theology and the people from centuries and centuries and all that stuff. And I'm glad I was forced to do it because I'd have never probably done it on my own, you know. But the truth is, theology just literally means to think about God. You can't imitate somebody that you're not invested in and really almost obsessed with, right? How do you learn what your mate, if you're married, what that person, what makes them tick, what they're thinking when they're not talking, and what they really mean when they're trying to talk? How do you know that? Do you learn it? It's just boom, I said I do, and it's just, ooh, it's so easy now. No. But it's by being committed through thick and thin to do it together, to spend time together, to think about. Why? Because of love, to think about. Theology is the study of God, God's character, God's actions in relation to the cosmos, the whole world, as creator, as sovereign, and all those things, and especially God's relationship to humanity. It's just thinking about God, focusing on God. How do you best do that? Well, we do it in the Word, don't we? I mean, you learn about God. The best way I know about God is to do it in the Bible. That's not easy, but I can do it if I'm focused on it, if I keep trying, if I keep reading it. I know people who can't even read, who could quote you scripture like their birthday. Why? Because they had somebody read it, and they wanted it, and they grabbed onto it, and they didn't let go of it, and they had to process it. He said what he meant all the way back in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, where he says, he's talking about how don't live this way for yourselves anymore. You can't live like that. That is not the way you learned Christ, he says in verse 20 and 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him as the truth is in Jesus. That's not the way you learned Christ. There it is. That's practical discipleship, isn't it? I mean, we must study him to learn him. We got to spend time not just to learn about him, but to experience him. Now, that may sound like Greek to some of you who say, well, I understand that I need to trust God. And I believe there's a God. I believe in Jesus. I get that. But then, how many of us have said, but I didn't realize that there was this whole other thing of actually having this relationship with him. Nobody's ever told me how to do that. And that's what the church is here for, to help us do it and to let us practice doing it together. It's why we emphasize life groups. It's why we emphasize small groups and Celebrate Recovery and all the other stuff we do. It's why we have D groups of 3 to 4 and 5, sometimes 2, to sit down together and teach each other and sharpen each other that way. You know, it's like actors trying to get a feel for a character they're to portray. Some of the best actors Marlon Brando and people like that. They say some of the best character actors. Why? Because they obsessed on learning the character to the point that they would live like that person for so long that sometimes it was hard to pull out of it after they filmed that movie. You know, and some of them have said, it took me a year or so to get out of it because I had been living in that character for so long. It's kind of like one example, Daniel Day-Lewis in The Crucible. I don't think I ever watched this, but now I kind of want to because it was in 1996. It's a long time ago now, right? American historical drama inspired by the Salem witchcraft trials in colonial America. And I love historic films and books that way. Daniel Day-Lewis plays John Proctor, who along with his wife was tried and hanged for practicing witchcraft. They were both falsely accused and convicted and then hanged in the Salem witch trials in Salem, Massachusetts, Bay Colony, in 1692. Daniel Day-Lewis, because of his commitment to realistically portray, to get into and study that character, John Proctor, read everything he could, but then he decided to live on the set during the entire filming, which was set as a colonial village, a pretty accurate colonial village, with no power, no electricity, no running water. And the entire time they were filming, I'm told, that he, wanting to absorb the entire concept and mindset of that man, John Proctor, and the mindset of a person who was living in that day and time, lived on the set. He even built his own little house on the set that he lived in during the whole time. The film, it's kind of sounds bad. The film was a box office flop. They made like a fourth of their money back, like $25 million budget, and made gross like $7 million or something. But in spite of that, a lot of the critics and the Academy recognized them for great film work. For some reason, it just didn't sell. Maybe it was too real, you know? The set was a pretty authentic colonial village, and he lived in that. That comes across, doesn't it? It's the only way that you can really learn that. I've heard of people going and living as a homeless person to try to get a feel for and studying and knowing and feeling, touching, feeling what it's like. Someone's like, yeah, I can tell them about that. But you can't really tell me. You can tell me. And I can say, wow, I know now. That's really, but I don't know it till I know it, till I do it, till I live in it, right? It's what we say all the time. Only, you know, in recovery. Only a person who's had to go through recovery can help another person recover, really. I mean, doctors can talk to me about it, but you say, did you ever struggle with any of this? No. I'm sorry. See you later. I want to know somebody who's been in the foxhole to tell me about war. You know? And frankly, it scares me to death. Friends, the way you look at God and what God does and how God does it is mainly by reading your Bible, by meditating on the Bible, by watching his ways from end to end. But we also learn Christ practically, and that's what I'm talking about by practical theologians. We learn Christ practically by committing to live out our life with others in the body, the stuff we're learning, to live it out, to practice it. That's what I mean by practically. And by learning it and living it with your faith family. No, it's not easy. Yes, we're going to get hurt. But we learn how to do it by doing it together. And you can't just learn it in theory, right? It's more than a lab class. It's a lecture class. Secondly, we imitate God as beloved children. And you say, well, that's just obvious, isn't it? But I want you to see something. And I lean on John Piper here. It's so hard for me not to say John Prime when I say John and start to pee. Some of you know who John Prine is. He died this year, and I miss him. We imitate God's beloved children. John Piper, great theologian, pastor. He's retired now, but he's still writing. And here's something he said. He said his love motivates us to love others. In other words, you can say that God loves us, so go love other people. Look at how God loves people and go do it. And that sounds sweet, doesn't it? That's not what he's really saying. When he adds that beloved in there, he's saying, go love as beloved children. It's not, I'm watching him, John Piper says, it's not like this. It's not like I'm watching him do it and I'll copy that. Rather, it is this: I'm receiving it. You get it? God's loving me, that not only shows me a pattern, it now changes me and motivates me to go love other people. It's not like I'm watching the line of love proceed to people from God, and I'm supposed to get in line and say, okay, give me mine, and I'll go take it to somebody. I'll go with him to love and love people. That's not the point. Usually that's the point when we think about imitation. But that's not the same point here. He says the point here is be imitators of God as receiving it as loved children. Ephesians 5:1. You know, Christ loving me is a great idea. I mean, it is a wonderful experience, right? Christ loving me. Christ loving other people and telling me to go love and watching him love is amazing. Seeing it in Scripture and hearing about it is empowering. I think about my dad now a lot. He's been gone now for, a year and a half? January a year ago? I've been an adult and been sober and clean now for 30-something years. My dad has grown tremendously in my eyes to the point that by the time he died, I didn't trust anybody else to stand at his funeral and say what I felt like I saw and I'd experienced by my own life. The way he modeled the gospel and the way he showed me, you don't have to be tomorrow what you were yesterday. You can grow, you can change. And he did. And he grew tremendously and he lived his faith and he taught me we're going to lift up people under us. We don't put them down. And if I ever catch you doing it, you'll be sorry. And I knew him in it. And he told me why he felt that way. Because of how he'd been raised and because of how he'd been put down because of being poor and basically uneducated. He said, we won't do that. We'll overcome, but we're going to help others overcome. And I thank God for that. My dad loved me, and I know that. I want to be like him. Why? As a child who received that kind of love, he was harder on me than my mom. But to me, his love is clearer to me for some reason than even hers. My mom loved me, no doubt about it. My dad did the hard thing oftentimes, the thing that was hard on him, to teach me the kind of person we don't want to be. And I saw it in his eyes that it hurt him to do it. But not more than not doing it would have hurt me. God's love is the pattern, but it's also the heart-changing motivation to love. When we experience it, not only do we see that we have to do it, by experiencing it, we're now enabled and empowered to do it. That's important. File it away. Thirdly, we imitate God because of his redeeming sacrifice. And that's the point of some of this stuff that might not make a lot of sense in chapter 2 on the surface, but you'll get it very easy if you don't already. We imitate God because of his redeeming sacrifice. That's what we're celebrating here this morning, right? He says, walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, how do I really know the love of Christ better than anywhere else? Just because he said it? I think people who saw it and lived with him said, there's something different about this man. And I believe it was his absolute pure love for them. People like Mary Magdalene, who'd been taken advantage of by men her whole life, who saw in him somebody who loved her for her sake. I believe that was over and over. But really, that love is best described, as it is here, as a sacrificial offering that was pleasing to God. That's what that means. A fragrant offering. You know what that is? If you go back through the Old Testament, if you've been studying or if you haven't, you'll notice that as you read through the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Noah. That's the first time an offering is described as having a pleasing aroma to God. After the flood, and after Noah's family comes out, he gives a sacrifice to God by using animals that were described as clean animals. That's all ceremonial, but it was important. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, Noah sheds the blood of several clean and very expensive. It was an expensive sacrifice, extravagant sacrifice to poor people who didn't have meat much. But he shed the blood of several clean animals, and he offers them as burnt offerings to God. You know, when you burn something, you kind of have that smell on you for a while, don't you? You go to some restaurants, they cook with wood, and you come in, people go, you been camping? Well, you been burning stuff? What you been burning, you know? And some things leave a pleasant aroma. Some things don't. Sometimes I go, man, somebody's burning like plastic components or something in my neighborhood. What in the world is that? That stinks. You know, but man, hickory or oak or sassafras, cedar, some of those woods, you just, man, just, if I didn't have to be around other people, I'd just rub it all over me. That stuff just, nothing smells better to me than something good cooking, bacon. You're gonna know it for a while. People come in and go, when'd y'all have bacon? You got any left? You know, I know you have bacon. Don't lie to me. I smell it. You know, that aroma, that's pleasing. What is pleasing to God? It was that when it was done with a pure heart. There were other sacrifices. He said, the stench of your sacrifices in my nostrils nauseates me. I don't want it anymore. I don't need any more of your bulls and your sacrifices because your heart's not right. But there are those that were called pleasing, having a pleasing aroma. That's what he's referring to here. And the goal of those offerings was to make sinful people pleasing to God. He set us apart away. He set up a way in the ceremonially where they would place their faith. And it sounds foreign to us, but they should have gotten it and did get the right ones did get it. And despite the failure of Israel to follow the Lord in obedience, he nevertheless promised to make them a pleasing aroma, to make them into a pleasing aroma and in the world's smell and experience. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 41. But Scripture points to the fact that Christ is going to be the ultimate pleasing sacrifice, the ultimate fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 27, chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 12, just to mention one book that says that over and over. Pleasing to God. Why? Because there had to be a sacrifice so that the wrath, a pleasing sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, so that the wrath of God against sin, all that threatens us, our relationship with God. Sin is what comes between me and God. God takes that very seriously, absolutely seriously, to say the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There had to be a sacrifice so that the wrath of God would be averted onto that sacrifice and away from me. That's why we don't get how valuable, how costly the sacrifice of Jesus was on the cross. It wasn't just a good man dying for sinners. It wasn't just that he suffered so horribly, physically, emotionally, and all that. It was really the fact that he became sin in God's sight, in my place. And God allowed that perfect sacrifice to avert his wrath for those who would accept it, for those who would accept it. That's what he meant. It is finished, John 19, 28-30. It's that word right there. That's what it means. Tetelestai. It is finished. The cross finished it. When Jesus said, it's done. I've done what I came to do. That's what he's saying. He had become sin. That's what he meant when he said, Father, my God, why has thou forsaken me? To be absolutely forsaken by God, for God the Father, that he was one with, in a sense, to turn his back on him. It's a wonder the whole universe didn't split. And it about did. The earthquakes and all those things that happened. But is it where my heart change happens? Technically, no. It's where it was purchased. But see, we still have to come to an understanding that as sinners, we put ourselves directly in the path of God's wrath. And we need an atoning sacrifice to avert that wrath. So by faith, we have to trust in Christ's sacrifice for our sin. To come to a point to say, oh my goodness, I had no idea that my sin was a personal affront to God. That makes me an enemy of God, rebellion against God. And what it does, what it did to Christ, and what it cost him. And when we start realizing that personally and to understand the wrath of God against sin, being really the backside of his love, and we say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. Forgive me. I'm sorry. Please help me and make me different. At that instant, that transformation begins. And it doesn't end till the day that we're with the Lord. Does that mean that our performance is gonna gain that for us? No. Not our performance. The performance just shows evidence of it. But we can't fake that performance either. There's no way. And so, friends, that's what celebrating this Lord's Supper is. I ask our elders to come now. As you think about what this sacrifice is, what it does, what we're celebrating here this morning, his body and the bread, the blood that he shed, and the cup. And so I read for you Matthew 26, 26 to 28. Remember, it was the Passover, because that picked up on the symbolism of all that the Jews knew from their past, their ultimate ceremony to recognize annually what God did in delivering them from their slavery in Egypt, all the way back in Exodus. And when he came in and delivered them, the elements Jesus brings in to show them he's the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice to God. So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And so, we want to do that. We first going to give these out, distribute them. We have these little kits. It's a little packet here. Notice you, I'm not good at doing these things without making a mess, you know. But you have one layer there you pull off, and you have your little wafer on top, and then you pull the whole thing off, you have the cup. Just hold it. When you get it, go ahead if you want to open it, if you're careful enough and can do that. I can't probably. You might have to open it at the last minute. But just go ahead, and our elders are going to give those to you. We're going to give thanks, and we're going to ask God to help us remember. Okay? Let's go. So first, it says that he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body. Take and eat." So let's give thanks first. Clay, will you lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his body that was broken for us? Body of Christ given for you. Dave, will you lead us in a prayer of thanks for the cup and the blood that he shed for us. The blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. You can say that. And so, friends, in wrapping all of this up, when Jesus spoke about his broken body and about drinking his blood being shed, what he says in John 6 is that we eat, partake of Jesus by coming to him, by calling on him. That shows our openness to say, God, I want that. I need that. Please be that in my life. That sacrifice, I accept it. And we take his blood by believing in him, that sacrifice was for me. I can't explain all about how that happens. But I know that when I ran out of options and said, God, I've known it my whole life, but now I want to experience that like never before. I don't have another option. Please be that. In me and for me. And change me. That the process began. And it's still going on. Thank God. He didn't wait till I got good enough. He doesn't snatch it back when I mess up. But it's a motivation. By being beloved by him. So, just wrapping it up quickly, what does that invitation look like? Real quick, I want to show you where this fits. As you go back in just a few verses in chapter 4, we looked at this last week, but he's talking about how the people of God ought to live with each other, and then he says this in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, so be imitators of God. And then he goes right back into, and we're going to start again next week, God willing. And through the rest of this book, he gives us what that looks like as we do it together. And this is it. So he says, then let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I mean, there's an inventory right there. To look at that and to say, great day, how I've been so guilty. The very things I struggle with, my mouth being the instrument, my tongue so often, to hurt other people. Then be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That word is close to compassion, and it means to feel it in your gut. The wrenching of the bowels is what it literally meant. Tender-hearted, to feel it so strongly. Forgiving one another. Not saying what you did is okay, but as God forgave me, I put you in God's hands to let God be God in your life and to quit holding you responsible. As God in Christ forgave you, therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, and a sacrifice to God. We're going to see how that sacrifice plays out and how this is lived out to love sacrificially, putting others above ourselves. But today, we remember this is the motivation. It's the pattern and the motivation for what we do with each other. And certainly for how the world needs to see that looking in. Thank God.
Let's stand together.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought here. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Lord, you tell us to do this in remembrance of you. So we remember this morning. We say thank you. Now help us live thank you. Lord, we cannot do it apart from you. And yet you tell us to do it. Help us get out of the way and let you do that through us, Lord, that we cannot do. To live like you, to imitate you. Help us to see and take up our part. But we just thank you for doing the hard part. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.